salvation letter. We have come today to the 19th chapter. It's a relative long chapter, 21 verses. One that is a little bit difficult for me in terms of all of its symbols and the timing of them. Nevertheless, we're going to study them together carefully, see if we can learn some lesson from his teaching. In the last two chapters we studied, chapter 17 and chapter 18, John, the apostle, the writer of this letter, was allowed to see the judgment and the fall of that great wicked power referred to in the 17th chapter, or symbolized as a wicked woman called a whore, later called a city, referred to in chapter 18 as Babylon. At any rate, the symbolism there points to a wicked church state government that for hundreds and hundreds of years kept the gospel of Jesus Christ in darkness and the people of God in ignorance, confusion, and ruled with an iron hand over the world. But as we go into the 19th chapter today, John begins by saying, after these things, that is, after the vision that he saw in those two chapters of judgment, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. In these first six verses, the rejoicing among the righteous people of God continue over the victory, over the God's righteous judgment and downfall of this wicked power that had opposed his people. For true and righteous, he said, are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Remember the last verse of this 18th chapter we studied last Sunday, said in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth, all the righteous people of God that this wicked power had been responsible for having killed. He said, God has now avenged their blood upon her. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. John was foreseeing, this hadn't happened yet in our day, but John was foreseeing there the eternal and lasting destruction of this power. And the 24 elders, four beasts, fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Go back to the fourth chapter of this study. If you recall, we studied there, John saw a vision in heaven, four beasts before and around the throne of God. And we said that those beasts symbolized the four quarters or nations, four great parts of all the earth. And he saw 24 elders seated upon 24 seats. And we said those symbolize the righteous people of all ages from both the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament, the law of Moses and the law of Christ. In that scene, John was looking down through the pages of time to the time we're talking about here, because he saw those people rejoicing. And God's people could not possibly rejoice while they were held in bondage and in ignorance, period of dark ages. But he was getting a preview of the time now that he's seeing again. Of these people in heaven, all God's righteous people, all nations, for all ages, rejoicing over this judgment. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Time to praise God give praise to him for the victory. Not only that, but time to fear him for his great and matchless judgment. Hear him both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, said, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That is all-powerful. That word omnipotent, there is no power that can outdo or withstand the power of God when his judgment comes to those who oppose him. Verse 7 then says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now here's something that much discussion has been, some difference of opinion among scholars about this marriage of the Lamb. But I want to say that in the Far East, where all these things took place, where the church was established, where the gospel first began, and in that age in which the Bible events are recorded, it is said that there were two feasts when a marriage was made for a man and woman, and a couple decided to get married. The father of the bride would give a feast when the bridegroom came to her father's home to claim her for his bride, and one when he took his bride home to his father's house to live. In the parables of the Savior, there are some references made in two places to marriage feasts. One in the 22nd chapter, where a king gave a feast for the marriage of his son, and those who were first bidden didn't have time. They were not worthy to come to the feast. The king sent out at the late hour when the wedding was ready, into the highways and hedges, and gathered all the people he could get, both bad and good, to come to that feast. When the king came in, he found a man there that didn't have a wedding garment on, and he was cast out. I believe that marriage feast there symbolizes the first of these marriage feasts, and this time when symbolizes the marriage of Christ to the church. That the church is considered Christ's bride is clearly taught throughout the New Testament scriptures, both in Revelation and Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul compares Christ and the church to a man and his wife. But when the church was established, when people began to be made members of the church, they're considered married to Christ. But then there's another feast that is symbolized, I believe, here in this chapter, when Christ comes back to claim his bride and to take it home to the Father. We're told in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that when that time comes, when he has delivered the kingdom up to God, then he will turn it over to God, and he himself will be said to the Father, as we will be. But we want to notice here that he says, the time of for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There's some getting ready to do. In the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there is a parable of the 10 virgins that were called to the home of the bride when the marriage was to take place. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. You're all familiar with that. How that 5 of them took oil in their lamps. 5 of them took empty lamps. They failed to make the necessary preparation. But here it says, she had made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. If we're to be ready for Christ when he comes, we must have on this white fine linen. We must make some preparation. That is preparation necessary. And as we'll notice just a little bit further on, in this first feast that we're talking about, when the church, through the gospel, is called together to the marriage of Christ, become a part of his bride. There will be many called that won't be ready when he comes back for that second time. In that parable that we talked about in the 22nd chapter of Matthew and the 14th verse, speaking of that man that didn't have on the wedding garment when the king came in, the Savior said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We learn through the Bible that God's manner of calling people to salvation in this last age, this gospel age, is through the gospel. And it calls all. It doesn't call any. All that will come. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." But many people will be called, will refuse the call. Many will accept the call. As the parable of the sower in the 13th chapter of Matthew tells us, there were four different groups of people. One of them refused the call, idled away and did not accept it. But three different classes of people accepted. But two classes of those people didn't hold faithful. They were drawn away from the lust of the flesh, from the pleasures of sin, and one thing and another. Many people will be called to the church that way, but they won't remain faithful unto the end. And Jesus said, "He that remains faithful unto the end, the same shall be saved." This here, this last call, represents those that have completely the preparation. They've made themselves ready. They are wearing the white clothing when Christ comes again. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." There is a blessing for those that are called through the gospel to be members of the Lord's church, through the first call. But they will lose that blessing if they don't remain faithful unto death. But here he's talking about the final blessing that are called to this last supper. And he says, "These are the true sayings of God." When we have remained faithful to them, God's word is behind it all. Nothing can take us away from his care. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren, that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I'm not sure, and I've never read after scholars who seem to be 100% sure, just who is symbolized here by this angel that brought this message. But he said, "Don't worship me." I want to point out here that that is the mark of a true servant of God, a true angel, a true messenger for God, when they refuse to be worshipped by me. We have examples in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Men tried to worship the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John when they performed such astounding miracles that it marveled people, it astonished them. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas later on did such things that people tried to worship them. They wanted to give them heavenly names and fall down at their feet. None of them would accept that worship. They always rebuked the would-be worshiper, telling them to worship God. How does that contrast today with many of the religious leaders that you know in the world? They will take all the praise, all the honor, all the prestige that men will give them for their position as ministers of Christ. But here we have the example of a true minister, a true messenger of God. "Don't worship me, worship God. He is to be worshipped, in him only shalt thou serve." Jesus said, even on one occasion, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," when he was tempted of Satan in the 4th chapter of the book of Matthew. But he said, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," the same spirit that led all the prophets from old time down to Christ, to John the Baptist, is the same spirit that gives us the testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Let us notice now. Heaven opened. I believe this here may perhaps go back to the opening of the church the second time after the Dark Ages. When we read it in the sixth chapter, the opening of the seventh seal, when the first seal was opened, there was a white horse. It's the same white horse here that John sees. But there, that white horse and the rider with a bow and a crown symbolized Jesus Christ going forth through the gospel to the world for the first time. But he had one crown on his head. Here in this incident, we see heaven open, and heaven is often used for the church, and a white horse, that same white horse that went forth in the beginning of the gospel. He that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. No mistaking about who that would be. That would symbolize Christ. But let us notice verse 12. It said, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. In chapter 6, there was only one crown. He had only gained one victory. That was over death through the cross. Through the power of the gospel, he had overcome the curse of death. But here he has gained many crowns. The crown is a symbol of something gained, a victory won. All this dark ages that we've been studying, all the persecution, all the trial, the destruction, and hiding of the gospel that has been in the past, it's come back to light now. He has gained the final victory over it all. The gospel of light comes back. Heaven is open again to the people of God that were here and believe the gospel. And he says, his name, found my place again. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Remember that fit the description John saw in the first chapter. And on his head were many crowns, not just one. All the victories symbolized here that he had gained over all the enemies, the opposition to the gospel. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. I believe that this right here symbolizes something that no man knew but Christ, because no man knows. No man can know while in this life the price that was paid by Christ alone, that purchased the church with his own precious blood. Purchased our salvation through the greatest sacrifice ever made upon the earth. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, symbolizing that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice that he paid to purchase the victory for us. And his name is called the Word of God. Before the earth was created, in Genesis, the first chapter, and the very beginning of the record that God has given himself to man, Jesus Christ was there. He was there as the Word of God. The Word spoke, and it was done. John's Gospel, the first chapter, and the first verse, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, the Word was God, same was in the beginning with God, and by him were all things made that were made. By the power of God's Word, Jesus Christ was there as the Word. Here, after he has gained the final victory over all opposition to God's Word, he still holds forth. He has a name written, the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, and white and fine linen, white and clean. Everyone that follows him here, this life, everyone that will follow him into heaven must be clothed in that white linen. They must ride upon that white horse because it symbolizes the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the only means by which we can enter therein. But we must also wear that fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now let us notice that sharp sword. Again in chapter 1, when John first heard that voice on the Isle of Patmos and turned to see the voice that spoke within, he saw a great being there that he described in glorious appearance, and out of his mouth went that sharp religious war. What is that? That is the word of God, by which he smites the nation, by which he rules them with a rod of iron, and by which he's going to judge them in the final day. Because in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, that's one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in that day. That sharp, two-edged sword. In the Hebrew letters, chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful. He said it's sharper. And then a two-edged sword, piercing even to the siding, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joint and the marrow, the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It can cut both ways. And save that which will accept it, and destroy that which refuses it. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came here as a servant. Jesus came in the very most humble manner that anyone has ever been born in this earth. In a manger, a cow stall, treated with disrespect, spit upon, endured every persecution and shame that mankind has ever endured. But in the second chapter of the book of Acts, the 36th verse, where the Apostle Peter there is preaching the gospel to those people by the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Made him Lord of lords, King of kings. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and all them that sit upon them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I don't understand all the symbols of these two verses, but I do believe that it was a call not only to righteousness through the gospel, but a final call to the forces, both good and evil, all forces, to come together for the final battle. The time is coming when we must stand and be counted, either for or against Christ. And the next two verses then show us the final judgment of those that reject God's word. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Here we see the forces, not only of Christ, but the forces of opposition, all gathering together. We studied back a few chapters back, I believe in the 15th chapter, where they said they would call to the place called Armageddon. He says he sees them all now gathered against Christ and his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that brought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and they that worshipped his image, all these now that had any part in this deception, this opposition. Let us notice the final outcome of it. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. This shows us here the awfulness and the finalness of God's judgment to all that oppose him. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Again, I do not know the meaning of those symbols of being filled with fowl's flesh, but I do believe that all of this summed up equals the final destruction of all opposition to God's word and the victory for those who hold fast and remain faithful. The next Sunday, Lord willing, we take the 20th chapter, which begins with the binding of Satan in the bottomless pit and ends with the final judgment when the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books are open, and we're all judged out of those things written in the book. Let's study that 20th chapter for our lesson next Sunday. Come back.